God our Father, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts, that you will challenge our minds and our wills and lead us to serve you more effectively for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a time when it was customary to talk about the days in ancient history when I was a young man, that the Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. Such an accusation was not entirely true. Yes, we didn't necessarily isolate the work of the Spirit from the whole Godhead, but the Spirit's work was not ignored. It's true, perhaps, that we ought to have labelled the distinctive work of the Spirit more directly, but we didn't ignore it at all. Far from it. It was simply God at work. Up to the end of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus has been talking a great deal about, and very rightly, about loving one another as an aspect of a Christian life. But suddenly he turns the focus of conversation to the question of hatred. It seems incredible that anyone should have grounds for hating Jesus. Yet hate him they did. And much of that hatred came directly from the religious leaders of Israel. In just a few hours after this conversation, those same leaders would be whipping up the fickle crowd to call for Jesus' execution by crucifixion. On several occasions, Jesus had openly taught that one day his disciples would face persecution. And in this gospel alone, there are numerous occasions when the writer declares that the authorities had the death of Jesus firmly on the agenda, and his followers would be next. Friends, you and I live in a world that, while it likes the pretty side of the Christian faith, there's an active spirit of opposition to Jesus, to anything from his teaching which asserts itself against the will of a human individual, and it has a particular attitude, or has a similar attitude, I should say, to those who are identified with Jesus in any sort of wholehearted way. We are compelled to live with this opposition until Jesus returns or until we die, whichever comes first. And the truth is that it'll probably get worse. This passage is very important for us because it helps us to understand a number of facts about the Spirit and about persecution that comes to us as believers in Jesus. Firstly, Jesus warned that persecution would come. The world will hate you. That is, all those whose minds will not to submit to the purpose of God. They will hate you. No matter what their religious perspective or status, even in church office. Experience has shown that such people can be those who are opposed to anything religious, but it can also be actively involved, those who are actively involved in the church, even church bearers and office holders. According to chapter 16, verse 2, it would be the religious leaders who would evict the Christians from the synagogues, in spite of the fact that those Christians would be godly and faithful servants of God, following the teaching of the law and the prophets. Following that very carefully. This was not a new thought to the disciples. They had seen Jesus himself already being persecuted unjustifiably, and he had made it clear that his followers could expect nothing different. In Old Testament times, the faithful prophets had been persecuted and killed because many of the so-called people of God had not accepted their message. And the experience of the prophets was to be the pattern for the experience of the disciples. Persecution would be aimed at silencing the crucial message from the Christian community so far as the unbelievers among whom they were placed were concerned. Religious leaders can be very vocal about their rejection of Jesus and the message that he brought, but those opposing religious leaders have no understanding about Jesus, nor about the relationship with the God whom they claimed so loudly that they worshipped. There are within the Christian community those who are loud in their rejection of any aspect of the godliness which is demanded of us as people. Godliness that calls us to speak up against the various sacred cows of contemporary thinking, or to cut ourselves off from particular popular movements within the church. The version of Christianity which is acceptable to the world at large is barely recognizable in the New Testament. But really, faithful obedience to Jesus and submission to him invites rejection and hostility. And yet in the face of all of this, Jesus made it very clear that he would not abandon Christian believers. Jesus promises that even though he was about to leave them physically, his physical absence would not mean that God had forsaken them. In chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Very truly I tell you, for it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." He is God. Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit, as someone has said, does not come to make up for Christ's absence, but to guarantee his presence. The Bible makes it very clear that we know God as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the presence of any one of these is the guarantee of the whole presence of God. So, as believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have with us the whole of the Godhead. That is why in the past I have made a great deal of the fact that at conversion, the believer is restored to fellowship with the whole of the Godhead. There is no place for any type of thinking which separates the Spirit off and talks about a separate restoration of relationship with him. Yes, we may grow in our understanding of what has taken place at the time of our conversion, but that does not mean that our restoration with the whole of God is not complete at that time. We are identified with Christ. Glory and honor are due to Jesus, but the world will not recognize him for who he is, nor his followers for who they are. Christians are first and foremost people of Jesus, and that identification will bring with it an identification with his rejection. But when the people of Jesus suffer, he suffers as well. Not only are they identified with Jesus, but he is identified with them. And so we read in the vision on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the believers, heard Jesus ask, "Why are you persecuting me?" In chapter 9, verse 4 of Acts. And then in answer to Saul's question, as he recounted in chapter 22, verse 9 and following, "Who are you, Lord?" he identified himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Persecute believers, and you persecute Jesus himself. It's a rebuke to the would-be persecutor and an encouragement to the believer. And then Jesus assures his disciples that they do not belong to the world. When we come to faith in Jesus, we move into a new position. We come out of the world and into Christ. We become those who, as a letter to the Hebrews describes us, are partakers of the heavenly calling. This does not mean that we become so heavenly minded we're no earthly use, but that our perspective on life and all that it brings has changed. We are Christ people and not people whose view is limited to this world. The world functions on the basis of conformity to the fads and fashions and values that it accepts. This is the basis on which people get along. But the Christian is someone who, as Paul says in Romans 12, is not conformed to this world, but is a new creation and cut off from their old manner of life. The next thing that Jesus says that encourages our Christian witness is that the world is spiritually ignorant or blind. No matter how lonely those who are Christian attackers may profess, they don't know Jesus. They may know a lot about him, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. No matter how well they can quote the biblical passages, they do not have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. Thus, they stand a long way behind those whom they seek to put down and to persecute. It's a tragic thing when those who claim to be believers attack and persecute the sincere believers in Christ in the name of the true belief, which is just not theirs. Of course, it's equally sad when true believers misunderstand other believers and attack them as well. We need to be diligent that we understand what those other believers are actually saying and be sure that any criticism is based on the truth, not on our misconception of either the truth or what the Bible has to say, or the person. There is another great truth for wholehearted believers, and that's this, that the Spirit of God is witness to the truth. In the life of Jesus until this time, for the previous 3 years, Jesus had been with his disciples to back them up and protect them from attackers. Now, in his own words, he was about to leave them. Jesus explained that he was leaving them in this bodily form so that the Spirit could be with them. They would have God with them in a sense and form that meant they would never be separated from the presence of God, wherever they were, whatever their circumstances. That is why the Spirit was coming to the people of faith in Jesus and not to the world at large. We note further that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. The bodies of believers are his temples, and as such, they are to be the agents through which he works to witness to the world. That is why in our teaching, we beat the evangelism drum as hard as we do. The instruments that the Spirit uses are the people of God. So often we pray that the Spirit of God will work in a particular way to convert someone to faith or to turn them away from some sin or another. But we must face the fact that the instruments that the Spirit uses to do such things are often the people of God themselves, you and me. The Spirit of God does work, but we are to be tools that he uses. Hence we know what the Bible says about the gifts of the Spirit. They are not an end in themselves for us to boast about. They are tools which the Spirit gives for his work of witness. One of the essential tasks in evangelism is for us to come to the point where we trust only in Jesus. Hence the role of the Spirit in rebuking and pointing the way of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God who takes the truth and uses it to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I well remember going to a friend's room at Teachers College to invite him to come with me to the Billy Graham Crusade meeting at the Wagga Showground. As I raised the matter with him, he told me that he'd been already thinking about these things quite a lot. We went for a stroll around the football field and he came back to the dormitory as a believer. I don't know to this day how the Spirit had set about these things going in his mind, but he did. And Jeff was ready to hear what Jesus had done for him and respond to it. Finally, the Spirit points only to Jesus. Verse 14, he will glorify me, and in 15:26, he will testify about me. As Christian believers, we must grasp this truth firmly, that the work of the Spirit is to point to Jesus and what he has done. He does not glorify himself. And the church at large needs to grasp this truth clearly. Let me quote from one of our diocesan leaders on this matter. And I quote, "The Spirit does not come independently of Jesus. The Spirit does not come to bear witness about himself. The Spirit comes at Jesus' behest. And the Spirit comes to point to Jesus. If and when someone speaks about the Spirit as the forgotten person of the Trinity, they mean that we do not talk about him much, then we need to remember that the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to bear witness to Jesus. He constantly points to Jesus as our Lord and to God as our Father. When a church is centered upon God as the Father and Jesus the Lord. It is a spiritual church, a spirit-filled church. But when the church is centered upon the church, God the Spirit and his works today, is an unspiritual church, not motivated by the Spirit of truth, who bears witness to Jesus. I end the quote. We need to look to Jesus and allow the Spirit of God to point us to him. As we exercise our role as witnesses, we are to point to Jesus in the strength and power that the Holy Spirit gives, using the gifts he supplies, relying on him to be with us as we face the difficulties that we encounter. The Spirit of God has come to us if our faith is in Jesus. And as I said earlier, he has come not to make up for the absence of God, but to guarantee his presence and equipping to achieve his purpose. So let us go forward in the strength that the Spirit himself supplies.